Today, as we look at the book of Isaiah, remember, as we glance down through Isaiah and beginning at verse 1, we see that this is the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that puts us in the historical framework so that we know when he was ministering. And we've already seen some of the details of the life of Uzziah and Jotham. And so we begin now and see what God has to say about the kingdom during that period of time. It's probably not surprising that we read the text and we find out that it's much worse in God's evaluation than what we would get just by simply reading the historical books. And of course, that stands to reason because God is one who sees the heart. He's not just looking on the external things. He sees what is inside. Also, you might notice that this book is focused on Judah and Jerusalem. It is not focused on the church. Some people want to just take the book of Isaiah and glibly apply it to the church in terms of its meaning. The meaning of the book is found in the focus that's stated here at the beginning. That is, it is a focus on Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2. You can see there is a comprehensive wickedness going on here. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Now notice the comprehensive wickedness here. You have the horror of rebellious children. And you can see in verse 3 that they are more foolish than animals. There's a progressive parallelism. You see, it says an ox knows its owner. Now, an ox is not known for being especially brilliant. But at least it knows its owner. And a donkey is regarded even worse, not only not particularly brilliant, but stubborn besides. And you notice what it says. A donkey, its master's manger. In other words, the ox, dumb as he is, knows who the master is. And the donkey, dumb and stubborn, at least knows where he gets his food. You see the progression? Something even worse. But my people aren't even as smart as the ox and the donkey. My people does not know. My people do not understand. So, alas, sinful nation. You see, they don't even consider what's going on. There's a sevenfold description of wickedness, verse 4. And it shows that there's a pervasive evil of the nation. And there are specific actions against the Lord. Alas, sinful nation. What are they? They're sinful. They're weighed down with iniquity. They're the offspring of evildoers. They're sons who act corruptly. And then the specific actions, they have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. So, how do they respond then when God chastises them? You can see in verses 5 to 9, it's like a picture of a man who refuses to learn when he has a beating. He revolts even more. verse 5. It's just like as if he's been beaten and he doesn't get it. You know, you see this happening in many people's lives. There are chastisements of life and they aren't catching on. It's like this man is a physical wreck from a beating, but nothing is being done to correct the damage. You might like to compare the story of Ahaz sometime, who behaved even worse under rebuke from God. You could look at it at 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. And so the nation is in disaster, verses 7 to 9. The nation is having desolations, the cities are burned, and they are powerless. They just watch while the foreigners devour the land. In fact, verse 8, Jerusalem is left alone in the midst of a land that is already conquered. That reminds us of Sennacherib. Remember, he came to the gates of Jerusalem, and then God stopped him. He wasn't able to conquer. And so you can see that there were cities around there that had already fallen. So, verse 9, only God's mercy had prevented their utter destruction. Now notice in verses 10 through 15, they have a false religion. It is false in the sense of the heart. These people were worshiping the true God. They were not worshiping some Hindu idols. They were not worshiping various kinds of pagan deities. They were worshiping the true God. They were using the proper rituals. They were going through the procedures that God gave them. But it was false in the sense of the heart. And you know, that is something that is very easy to do. To be going through the right procedures, worshiping the true God, but not have your heart right. And so God identifies them as spiritually as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10. And you notice the courage of Isaiah in addressing both the leaders and the people. If Isaiah came into the churches today, he would be thrown out as being uncharitable and unworthy of any chance to speak. Here's what he says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Just imagine addressing a congregation like that and referring to the leadership in that way. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's how he addressed them. Now, was he just making that up? Was he a nasty man? No. That is God's message telling the people how they really are, even though they looked very pious, and they could say all the right things, and they could pray the prayers, and they were offering the right kind of sacrifices. God says, I don't like your religious activities. Look at it, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You see, they have sacrifices that are purposeless. Verse 11. God has no desire or no delight in sacrifices apart from a contrite heart. The sacrifice itself has no value. In fact, you think about it. Religious ritual has only value when done in the context of a heart that's attuned to God. For example, let's suppose in the New Testament era, you take someone, just find someone on the street, and dunk him in the water. You baptize him. Does that prove anything at all? No, it doesn't prove anything. Even if you did it just right, whatever that means. You know, people have debates about that. Verse 12, their meetings are actually a trampling of God's courts. You see, they did not want to walk with God, but they loved to appear before God. When you gather together in a religious assembly, you are appearing before God. And so they loved to do that, but they had no interest in walking with God. And so God says, your sacrifices, verse 13, are worthless. Your incense is an abomination. They have iniquity combined with the solemn meeting, and that is unbearable to God. It's a human tendency to think, well, you know I shouldn't do this, but I'm doing it anyway, and I'll go to church and pray my prayers, I'll sing my songs, I'll do this and I'll do that, and it'll all be fine. This is a message that needs to sink down into our ears. In fact, verse 14, God hates their special meetings. They are a trouble to him. It's not like, well, God was pretty impressed. You sang those songs really well, and you prayed your prayer, and it was nice and eloquent, and you did whatever else. No. God says, I hate this special meeting. They are a trouble to me. It's like a burden I'm carrying. In fact, verse 15, God says, I am going to refuse to hear your prayers. When you spread out your hands, he says, I'll hide my eyes. And I won't hear. Why? Because their hands are full of blood. Did that mean they literally had blood on their hands when they were walking to the temple? No, not literal blood. It's that they were guilty of violence against other people. And so God says, your hands are full of blood. That's the terminology that's used. Now, to see how dreadful these things are, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. In other words, God is not so concerned about a building. See, this is an Old Testament context. And he's saying, I'm going to pay attention to someone who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That means someone who is ready to do God's bidding right away and trembles at the thought of disobeying God or dishonoring God or doing something displeasing to him. Now, the contrast is what you see in verse 3. Here's someone who is going through rituals, religious observances, but whose heart is not right, as you see in the latter part of verse 3. And God says, if you're going and offering sacrifices at the temple, here's what it's like. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. In other words, a bull is a very big sacrifice. Wouldn't that be impressive to God? So you kill this wonderful sacrifice and offer it to God, and God says, that is like as if you killed a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. Oh, a lamb was a good sacrifice. But if your heart is not right, then doing that is like as if you broke a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. What would God think if you offered a pig's blood on the altar? That would be terrible. No, we wouldn't do that. But here the people are coming, offering the prescribed offerings in the right way, except their heart is bad and they are loving their abominations. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Well, incense, wasn't that a wonderful thing to do? But if your heart isn't right and you love your abominations and you love to do what God doesn't want you to do, that very offering of incense adds to your guilt. God says in verse 4, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. You can see how this relates very much to chapter 1 and how that God is concerned about your heart and your attitude and what you're doing. Some people say, well, if the heart's right, everything's right. Well, that's true. But you know what? If you're living a life that is unholy, I'll guarantee you your heart is not right. And see, God is saying, I am not interested in religious ritual apart from a life that is following me and a heart that's tuned to me. Doesn't this remind you of Revelation chapter 2? Remember, Jesus said to the Ephesian church, I know you've done all these good things, but I have something against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place." Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. God invites the people here to a true religious experience instead of a false religious experience. He invites them to become clean. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." In other words, become clean. Wash yourselves. You must actively do this spiritually. You put away evil from before my eyes. You see, God is someone who sees everything. I mean, if you are putting away evil from before God's eyes, that means you put away all of it. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I can observe your lives to a certain extent, but I might not see certain things because maybe you're doing something else when I'm not here, or maybe something that, you know, it's back behind the shed somewhere, that the evidence of that is I don't go behind the shed, or maybe it's just thoughts that you have. You see, I can't know those things. I don't have to know those things. But the goal here is to put away evil from before God's eyes. And God sees everywhere all the time. And it involves the heart. Notice he says, cease from doing evil. It is a choice. And verse 17, learn to do good. That means learning something. It's changing your way of thinking. And so what does he say there? Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, be one who stands up and is counted for what is right and actively oppose evil. Don't just say, well, we're just so sad at what's been going on. We're just so sad of how that person treated somebody else. Wait a minute. Oppose that. Stand up and be counted. Defend the fatherless. In other words, defend somebody who's weak, who doesn't have help. Plead for the widow. Many people are glad not only to not help those who are weak, but they will actually attack those who are weak to get advantages for themselves. Our society is notorious for doing things to widows, cheating them. Maybe they need a screen door fixed that takes 5 minutes and a tiny screw put in somewhere, and they can charge them a big amount. You know, those kind of stories happen. Or she comes into the mechanic shop and there's something wrong with her car. Then do all these kind of things and she won't know the diff. You see, that's how our society tends to work. Verse 18. God's invitation to correct religion is think according to reality. He says, come, let us reason together. That means think about something. Think about these facts and how they fit together and what that means you should do and how you should act and how you should think. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I mean, God is offering amazing cleansing from sin. Imagine if you take something and put some kind of red dye on it, and then you can go through a process and make it as white as snow. See, that's the picture here. With sin being so terrible, it just stains your being. And God says, come. Avail yourself of this opportunity and let yourself be totally cleansed. And there are choices available. You can do that or you can say, no, I don't want to. Verse 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. Now, remember the context in which this is given. There's enemies out there, and if you eat of the good of the land, the enemies have gone away. They aren't a threat to you anymore. You can live in your own land. Or, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. You see, if you refuse and rebel, what do those armies do? They devour you by the sword. They may carry some of the captives off to another country. You're not going to eat of the fruit of the land. Now, why wouldn't any thinking person want to eat of the fruit of the land and not be devoured by the sword? Wouldn't that be better? Well, yes. But then why don't people choose the better? Because they don't want to submit to God. We'd like to not have the sword come after us, and we'd like to eat of the fruit of the land without submitting to God. I think we can make it work. See, that is the basic attitude. You can see how humanity hasn't changed for thousands of years. Now, how certain is this process? The last part of verse 20. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, everything God says will happen just like He says. And so don't kid yourself into thinking, well, you know what, maybe there's another way. Maybe there are other options that He hasn't thought of. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. And so don't forget that. Then Isaiah describes the capital city. You say, how do you know about that? Well, as we read along, we'll see. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Notice this part shows how evil they were. Notice the evil progression. Once they were faithful, now they're a harlot, a wicked woman who pursues sexual immorality. Once they were full of justice. Once righteousness lodged there. In other words, that was the dwelling place of righteousness. It's not just some transitory thing. But now what is lodging there? Murderers. Huh. Murderers are comfortable there. Their silver has become dross. It's full of impurities. Their wine is mixed with water. Isn't it interesting? Jesus makes water into wine, and sinners dilute wine into a mere residue. Not only that, there's an evil state. The princes, that would be the leaders and the rulers, they're rebellious. They're a companion of thieves. Everybody loves bribes and seeks rewards. And they don't defend the fatherless and don't even consider the case of the widow. Now, why is that? If you like bribes and you seek rewards, what reward are you going to get by helping the fatherless? Nothing. What reward are you going to get by taking the case of the widow and really seeing what's her case and how should she be defended? Nothing. So don't bother me. See, that's the attitude. So what is God's response? You can see it beginning there in verse 24. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. The first thing to notice here is God's identity in verse 24. He is the Lord of hosts. Now, that is basically Old English. Hosts is old terminology that was used for armies. So when you read in the Bible, Lord of hosts, it's Lord of armies. God is in control of armies. The second thing, He is the mighty one of Israel. In other words, He is supreme. And what is He going to do? He is going to bring immediate disaster. I'm going to do this. Now, they could have had Him as their benefactor and defender, but now God becomes their adversary. That's a very dangerous situation to have in your life. God says, I'm going to rid myself of my adversaries. I'm going to take vengeance on my enemies. I'm going to turn my hand against you. Frightening. See, we need the message of the prophets so that we begin to think how serious sin is. And then, what He's going to do is bring corporate destruction on them. He'll turn his hand against them, purify your dross. And apparently the wording is such that it's like purify it as with lye. And remove all your impurities. Restore judges as at the first, counselors as at the beginning. And afterwards you will be called what? The city of righteousness, the faithful city. In other words, the city of prophet killers. Remember Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37 said, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and those who are sent to you, that city will become the city of righteousness. In other words, there's going to be vast destruction corporately in order to purge away the evil majority and leave a remnant that follows God. So, verse 21, we have a structure here that's worth noting. Verse 21, the first part of the verse, we have a faithful city. And then verse 26, the last part of the verse, we have a faithful city. And then verse 21b, you have righteousness lodged in it. And verse 26b, you have a city of righteousness. And then in verses 22 and 23, you have where metal needs refining and there's evil leadership. And then you come up from the bottom, verse 25 and 26a, metal is refined and you have good leadership restored. And the focus right in the middle is what? The holy God will thoroughly deal with this. You see how the structure points to that. God, who is holy, is going to deal with this. That defines the paragraph, and that paragraph is verses 21 to 26, and it also focuses on God's action. Now, what's the city's future? How will this work? And here's where you get the name of the city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice. Verse 27. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. So, for those who follow God, notice that redemption must be accompanied with justice. You cannot get redemption without justice. And so the returning repentant ones with righteousness. And by the way, that fits in with the ultimate national repentance of Israel at the time of the end, which this is not addressing in detail. Now notice the destructive processes that are going to go on to have this happen. You see, Zion is going to be redeemed with justice, and her penitents are the ones who repent with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors, verse 28, and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. The picture there is a disaster that's falling on the nation. These persistent transgressors will be destroyed, and there's going to be great shame because of their national folly, verses 29 and 30. Notice the devastating pictures there. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. That would be places where they have worshipped false gods. Terebinth would refer to oaks. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth or an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. Now if the oak is having a fading leaf, what is happening? It's getting really dry. And a garden who has no water, it gets parched and it doesn't produce any fruit. That's how you're going to be. And so it actually is a place of no human hope. Notice verse 31. The strong person shall be as tinder. In other words, something that really burns easily. And his work is going to be like a spark. So the spark goes on something that really burns easily. And what happens? It burns together and none shall quench them. The evil people are destroyed by their own works. You see, their sinful deeds are the spark for self-destruction. You know, people think, I can do this and it won't matter too much. I can do this and it won't matter too much. And what they're doing is they're setting up the evil deeds that will be the spark that lights their own destruction, or that ignites their own destruction. You can see how that fits in with what God does at the end of the world, when he brings out the judgment and he judges people according to the works they have done. Now, this destruction that he's talking about, this national destruction and a remnant that's saved, fits in with the picture at the time of the end, where it's described in detail in the book of Zechariah. That brings us to chapter 2. Now, notice verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Does that remind you of something? Chapter 1, verse 1 was a very similar kind of statement, which puts a bracket around chapter 1 and shows that's a unit. And now he's going to talk about something that's drastically different from the present. Verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Immediately that's a signal of something that's far in the future. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You see, this term, latter days, is practically a technical term in the Old Testament to refer to the time at the end of the age. And God's temple, verse 2, will be exalted in Jerusalem. Now, someone has suggested that the nations are represented as mountains and the people as streams that flow to Israel. That's something to think about. I just have to consider that more. But it says that all nations will flow to it, verse 2. These nations, verse 3, will go there to learn God's ways, and God will judge between the nations. Now, before the reign of peace, the Lord will judge the nations. And it looks like that would possibly correspond to the sheep-goat judgment that you find in Matthew 25. And notice then what will happen. They will change the instruments of war into agricultural tools. Instead of learning war and practicing war and developing all kinds of war machinery, they'll take those resources and change them into agricultural instruments. They will not learn war anymore. It might be interesting to note also that these same words occur in Micah 4, verses 1 to 3. So sometimes you can compare those to almost like a block of the same statements. And then, verses 5 to 9, he invites Israel to walk in the light of the Lord. Notice this invitation. It's like as if, after contemplating the glory of the coming kingdom, he thinks about how corrupt the nation is right now. And so he's saying, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. You see, Israel had refused to walk in that light, and so instead was loving darkness rather than light. Now it tells what is happening, verses 6 and following. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. Why did God forsake his own people? It's because they are filled with these false ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. You see, God had forsaken his people because they had embraced the evils of those around them. So they're seeking wisdom from the occult instead of God, verse 6. They're materialistic, verse 7. Also in verse 7, they're trusting physical security, horses and chariots, instead of God. And verses 8 and 9, they worship what they have made. They humble themselves before idols instead of before God. Now you see what's going on there. Why not worship the true God? Because you can't control the true God. It's a lot handier to have idols that you can carry around and you can go where you want and you can do what you want, and then you bow down to the idol and say, okay, we'll straighten all our problems out, you know, we'll give you a little sacrifice and everything will be fine. People love that. You see, idolatry is not just something that happens back there. It's the whole idea that we can create a God according to what we want and create a whole system to make that thing work, and we don't have to mess with God. We don't have to obey Him. We don't have to do His things. You see, they had lots of gold. They had lots of wealth, but they were cold-hearted toward God. And this gold enabled them to purchase war machinery. Well, then, we don't have to obey God and trust Him to take care of us when enemy armies come. We have our chariots and we have our horses. And then we make flesh our strength instead of God Himself. And so then they turn to idols, gods they can control. That brings us to verse 10. Verse 10 and following, we have the terror of God. Now, there's some repetition that ties this paragraph together. For example, we have the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, verse 10. We have the same statement in verse 19. We have the same thing in verse 21. And in the last two verses, namely 19 and 21, we have an additional phrase, when He arises to terrify the earth. The New King James says, shake the earth terribly. But it seems like that the wording in Hebrew and also various modern versions would be terrify. So, let's just read this to get the effect of it. For the day of the Lord of hosts. You know, when you have that kind of terminology, that reminds you of the day of the Lord. And that's one of the things that you do to see what the meaning of a passage is. One of the key phrases in the Old Testament is day of the Lord. And you notice this one says, for the day of the Lord of hosts. The day of the Lord of armies. Something's going to happen. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily or to terrify the earth. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold which they have made each for himself to worship to the moles and bats to go into the clefts of the rocks into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to terrify the earth or to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Notice the emphasis here is God will abase everything that's proud. Man will be abased and God will be exalted, verse 11. The haughtiness of man will be brought down. And God alone will be exalted. The tall trees, the oaks, and the cedars. Now again, you can debate here a little bit. Possibly it's talking about literal oaks and cedars, and yet when he goes to talking about high mountains and hills, maybe that's literal. High towers and fortified walls. For example, in today, the high towers and fortified walls are not as much of an issue, literal ones. So you can see that that would refer to fortified cities, and the ships could refer to world trade. Some might suggest that the tall trees would be the haughty kings and the generals, and the high mountains and hills, the big kingdoms and the little kingdoms. You know, you can see how there could be some debate about that. But the repeated verse, verse 11, man will be abased and God will be exalted. And you have the same verse again in verse 17. Man will be abased and God will be exalted. You know, man is proud of his godless culture. And God says, I'm going to destroy it. Now, how will these idols utterly vanish? There's a statement of it in verse 18. Men will flee to holes and caves when God arises to terrify the earth. Verse 19. And what they're going to do as they go, they're going to throw their idols to the moles and to the bats. You see, men have loved darkness rather than light. And so now they throw their worthless idols away. And moles and bats don't like the light. And so the idols that they thought were so wonderful, they are tossing them to the animals that don't like the light. And why do they do this? In order to flee from the terror of the Lord when he arises to terrify the earth. Verse 21. Incidentally, Hosea chapter 10, verse 8 actually speaks of idol worship being destroyed during the time of when people will request rocks and mountains to fall on them. Now, we'll just glance at that. That's Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, you might say, well, when is this going to happen? When God is going to squash everything that exalts itself, everything that man lifts up high, God is going to bring that low, and God alone will be exalted in that day. To see more about that, turn to Revelation chapter 6. And as you look at Revelation chapter 6, the four seals are pulled out on the earth, and then the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs, and then the sixth seal, beginning in verse 12. Now, notice how the people here are terrified with what happens. Verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, do you see the parallel between this passage and the one in Isaiah 2? Isaiah 2 gives us a little more detail in some aspects, and this passage gives us a little more detail in other aspects. And it's an example of why it's so important to read blocks of Scripture, because as you read blocks of Scripture, then you're coming along and saying, oh, that reminds me of something I read in Isaiah. Or that reminds me of something I read in Revelation. And we get a fuller picture of what's going on. Now notice when he opens this sixth seal, what the people do not say. They do not say, oh, a great earthquake. Every mountain and island has moved out of its place. By the way, that is a much greater earthquake than we've been having for many, many years. Probably since the aftermath of the flood. They don't say, oh, we need to do an extra study on the tectonic plates, why they're moving around so much. No. They know that God has done this. And then when the stars of heaven are falling to the earth, meteorites. It's not talking about a physical star like the sun falling to the earth. It would engulf the earth. But meteorites falling. Oh, meteorite showers that are much more intensive than we ever saw before. Let's send a probe up to the asteroid belt and find out why this is happening. No, they don't say that. The kings of the earth and all these people of all these different strata in society, they run for the caves and the rocks and the mountains. You see how that fits with Isaiah chapter 2? And they say, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? If a rock or a mountain would fall on you, wouldn't that be pretty dreadful? I mean, it would be the end of your life. But what is worse than dying is to face the wrath of the Lamb unprepared. That's what's worse. So no wonder they call for rocks and mountains to fall on them. So back in Isaiah, refuse to align yourself with a mortal man who is not trusting God. You see, you can go your own way. Other people can go their own way. But it's the way of disaster. And God says, come to me, Let's reason together. Though you have a life that's stained terribly with sin, you can be forgiven if you repent. And your life can be clean. So, if you take that choice, God will pour out His blessing. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be destroyed. Now, you can see how the message of Isaiah the prophet to the people of his nation in their corruption is still relevant today. Because they were religious, they were following the true God, but they were doing it on their own terms, living a life of wickedness, and then turning around and going through these religious procedures. And God said, "You're like Sodom and Gomorrah to me. In fact, all of your religious procedures are a weariness to me. I hate them." And then in chapter 2, he gives the picture of what is going to happen in the far future. There's coming a day when God is going to squash all of the haughtiness of man. And God alone will be exalted in that day. And every person that doesn't bother to prepare now will be sad on that day. So you see, it's wonderful that God reveals these things to us so we can think about it ahead of time and make a choice that's truly wise and experience His blessing.